So about 15 minutes before the service started, Jonathan told me that he might project me onto three big screens, which fortunately at the moment I see he hasn't, but because of that, is it? Because of that, I don't think this screen has anything to do with electricity, but rather an answer to prayer, because my physique generally looks better when, you know, it's a little bit fuzzy. Actually, we did a similar thing at work. I was telling a couple of people, and we set the camera up, but the person behind the camera had no idea how to work it whatsoever. And the person during the talk tended to walk backwards and forwards a little bit like Mark. And unfortunately, the person operating it had so no idea that A, they'd focused it down towards the legs, and secondly, they'd not turned the sound on. So when we watched it back afterwards, you just saw a pair of legs walking in and out of shot. Hopefully I've said enough already to stop this being ever put on any sort of website. I don't know. Anyway, right, so today we're coming to the end of this mini-series looking at these verses in Ephesians 4. And we've taken it very slowly, just a couple of verses at a time. And I suspect that with holidays and things happening over the summer, not too many of us will have been able to hear every sermon in the series. That's certainly true for me, so I guess it may be true for you too. So I'd encourage you to go back and listen to the other talks in the series, which you can find on the website, hopefully not including this one. But these few verses of Ephesians are particularly practical to our everyday lives and especially relevant to our life as a church family. And they're also a great encouragement after our series on sin. Because during that series, we talked a lot about how we were separated from God and each other as a result of the things that we say and the things that we do. But in these verses, Paul is talking about change. Change to our everyday practical lives. Aimed at avoiding that separation and instead living together in unity. Now, there's an extent to which we are unified as Christians, regardless of what happens on a daily basis. Because we have a unity of destination. Our lives are all moving to the same place. We're all moving to life with God. And we have a unity of objective for our lives, to worship God and to further his kingdom. So we may not always agree. We may even hurt each other. But in the end, we do have an overarching unity of purpose and direction. But the change that Paul is calling for is that unity is maintained throughout our journey as a family, even when we have been hurt by another. And to achieve that change, he calls on us to recognize the importance of unity and to recognize who we are in the family of God. Because these should motivate us for change to our everyday way of life. Paul's being very practical. So I want to look at this in three sections, and I'll cover a little bit more than just the two verses that were read. First, the importance of unity and why that matters. And second, what are the difficulties? You know, we should recognize that it's not always easy. And finally, what are the things we should think about? And how should we think about ourselves as Christians to motivate us and protect and grow our unity? So first of all, the importance of unity. So up to this point in Ephesians, and just in general, actually, and more specifically in chapter 4, Paul's talking about God's plan for the world and the church's role within that plan. And at a practical level, the question is, well, what are we supposed to be doing? You know, what should we do in our everyday lives? We talk about advancing the kingdom of God, but what does that mean? What do I do? And within this debate, the central thing that we're looking at here is unity. How do we relate to each other? How do we care? How do we support each other? Because we all come in different shapes and sizes, and of course we'll all react differently to church life and the task that we've been given. will have different ways of looking at things, different skills, different preferences. So earlier on in the year, just after Easter, I think, we spent a few weeks exploring the Great Commission from Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I suspect that amongst us, there would have been many responses to hearing that commission. You see, perhaps you think of yourself a bit like a sort of Indiana Jones type character. It's all about action. This is a big commission and we need to get out there, take some risks, take the bull by the horns, get our hands dirty. Faith is about action, and the key is to show that our faith means something. We need to demonstrate it by what we do. We can prove our faith is worthwhile if we reach out to society and social action. If we work hard, we can change the world and everything around us and demonstrate that God cares. And of course, that is a strong witness. But perhaps you're the kind of person that's a bit more like Miss Marple, sort of gently guiding in the background, or encouraging, praying, showing compassion, supporting, explaining the wonder of your faith. And that's a strong witness too. You see, I'm not suggesting that one is better than the other. In fact, that's rather my point. Both reactions are good, and there might be 100 other reactions. And all are good. But whatever your natural response might be, first, says Paul, strive for unity. Support each other. Value each other. Grow with each other. Form a partnership. Grow a fellowship for the purpose of the kingdom. And then together, seek to advance the kingdom of God. You see, sometimes as Bible-believing Christians, we can be accused of individualism because we speak of a need for a personal response to Christ. But we also have to be very corporate. The commission is one for the church as a whole. It's one that's going to call on all of our gifts. So first, put aside the things that threaten unity within the church. So back in verses 25 to 28, Paul gives us step one in his guide to unity. You see, if you want to save the world, if you want to tell of the glory of God to the nations, if you want to advance the kingdom, then first, watch how you speak to each other. Be careful with your anger. Don't take things that aren't yours. Pull your weight and share what you have been given. See, it's a big task, but what does it look like? It looks like watching what you say, being careful with your anger, not taking things that aren't yours, pulling your weight and sharing what you've been given. See, first of all, relate properly with each other. To avoid anything that could cause a breakdown in unity within the church family. Avoid hurting people and be forgiven, be forgiving when you have been hurt. Our unity of purpose, our worship of God and our expansion of the kingdom and our unity of destination, our future life in the presence of God should be paramount in the way that we see ourselves and our fellow Christians. It is these things that define who we are as people. So a breakdown of unity within our church family not only will make us less effective, but also show that we haven't really fully grasped who we are as Christians. And that's enough to grieve the Spirit. Unity is more than just a bit of give and take. It's a recognition of our purpose in life. It's a recognition of our core beliefs, and it's an illustration of who we are as people. Unity is vital. Well, unity might be vital, but it's not always easy. And that takes me to my second point. Sometimes it's hard for us to maintain unity. So every time that we're not so careful with our words, every time that our anger leads us to hurt others, or we refuse to forgive others every time that we make people feel used or by not pulling our weight, or every time that we take from others or fail to share, or every time that we can't bring ourselves to forgive, then we risk unity. We risk creating a division. We risk tension. I think that's fairly logical, isn't it? I mean, a team of people in any field all pulling in different directions aren't going to get very far. But it's not as easy to put into practice as perhaps it sounds. Because we don't always have the patience. We don't always have the humility or the grace or the empathy or the respect to avoid getting drawn into something destructive with somebody else, even when they're part of the church family. We don't always see things the same way. We don't always want things the same way. And as a result, sometimes we say things or do things that others don't like. And sometimes consistently over a period of time. And the danger is that we lose patience. We lose respect. Perhaps we say something we shouldn't. Or perhaps we try and keep our feelings in check and eventually it bubbles over in anger. Or perhaps our reaction is just to pull away and go into our shell and withdraw. I'm not going to get involved too deeply going forward while so-and-so is involved. And the result is separation from our Christian brother or sister. Now, Paul knows the strain. He understands the tension. On the one hand, he knows how important it is that we protect our unity and support each other, yet on the other hand, he understands how easily we slip into behaviour that will threaten unity. And so in these final two verses of chapter 4, having called for change, Paul teaches us about what might motivate us to change and what resources have we been given. And the answer is twofold. So on the one hand, Paul gives us some practical steps, but Paul wants to make sure that we understand who we are and the importance of unity so that we'll take it seriously and gain motivation to promote unity as one of our top priorities. He's encouraging us to take responsibility. It is something that we need to get involved in. It's not, but he's not just criticizing us, and he's not just saying, well, try a bit harder. He's giving us a change of mindset, not a moral lecture. He's showing us a new motivation. He's not standing as a judge. He's encouraging us to draw our strength from God, not from ourselves. And I'll come to that in a moment. But Paul is not only encouraging us from a new motivation, he's also pointing us to the Holy Spirit as the driver of our change. It's the Holy Spirit who is the engine behind change. He is providing us with the strength. Paul is calling us to allow the Holy Spirit to work within us and shape our lives. And he's calling on us to work with the Holy Spirit to bring change in a way that would not be possible in our own strength. Paul's calling for us to allow the Spirit to work on every aspect of our lives. He's calling for change on a Monday morning and a Saturday afternoon, as well as on a Sunday morning in church. We're always children of God, whatever we're doing. So it's not just through our own strength that we can find change, but equally we do have to work on it. We can't just wash our hands of it and assume it will happen. But as I come to a close, I just want to focus on the motivation for unity based on an understanding of who we are. And that's our final section. So, there are two parts to this. That the first focuses on who we are and allowing that to shape the way that we relate to each other to avoid creating any disunity. And the second focuses on who we are and allowing that to shape us in the way that we react when we feel there's someone else or something else that hasn't treated us right. So in verses 30 to 32, Paul shows us that when we become Christians, we receive the Holy Spirit, who is given to seal all Christians. There are two changes in our status as a result. Verse 30, we're sealed by the Spirit, which should affect the way we act towards others. And in verse 32, we are forgiven, which should affect how we react. when others hurt us. So first of all, we're sealed. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So Paul is saying that at the very start of our Christian journey, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. In other words, God has put his mark upon us by giving us his Spirit. It's like a seal on an envelope. We are known to be his. And we live in the presence of the Holy Spirit throughout our Christian lives. He seals us as Christians at the start of our journey, right through until the day of redemption. The end of the Christian journey, if you like, when we're released into life with God. So because we have become Christians, our status has changed. We now live in the presence of God at all times. And because we are part of his family, we are seen to be part of God, part of living in his presence. We are his. And part of the work of the Spirit is to spread that family likeness throughout all of us who have been adopted into the family of God. He works to make Christians more like Christ. And at the center of the Godhead, at the heart of the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we find unity supported by love, mercy, sacrifice, and kindness. And the Spirit is working and calls on us to work to reflect that relationship as a pattern for our relationships as a church family. Because we are all part of the family of God, we should reflect the values of the family. And the Spirit grieves when our behavior runs counter to that. He grieves when we don't work for unity. And partly he grieves because in those moments, our behavior creates division. We're working in all that's opposition to what the Spirit's trying to achieve. And partly he grieves because as Christians and as a church, we are marked out to represent God in the world. And because we represent him, others will project our behavior and our lifestyle onto God. We want to communicate the attractive natures of God to the world. Full of mercy and forgiveness and kindness. But we can't communicate these verbally if our life within the church is full of anger or rage or slander and the things of verse 31. The people outside the church looking in will just apply our behavior to God and not our words. And the Spirit will grieve because our actions contradict our unity and our united purpose to worship God in our lives and grow his kingdom. See, perhaps you can imagine a young boy who's homeless. He's lost his parents, and he's fallen into crime. Just to keep going, he's fallen into crime and bad ways. And as a result of that, he comes into contact with the chief of police. He's up on a charge of some sort. But rather than trying to charge the boy, the chief of police thinks, well, actually, I'll do something more than that. And he takes him into his house. And he adopts him into the family. And so the boy joins the family. There's one other boy in the family. And he joins the family. And the chief of police says, look, all of what's happened before, that's all been forgiven. It's a new start. Start again. And he goes further than that. The chief of police writes him into his will. He's going to give him everything that he's got. I don't know how much a chief of police would have, but I'm assuming it's quite a lot. And he puts the will in an envelope and he seals it. The boy will share in the inheritance. But then a little bit of time later, the boy goes out again, and old habits just die a bit hard, and he steals again. And it's all over the newspapers. Chief of police's son steals from whatever. And the boy comes before his father, and he's nervous. You see, he's worried that he's lost it all. And the father says, no, you are forgiven. Your inheritance is sealed. You are part of my family. You are still part of my family, and there's nothing that will change that. But this isn't the way that we live as a family. You represent me in the community. So you need to try and change. If you're not sure, watch your brother. He'll be your role model. But let's make the change. You see, because of who you are, you represent the Father. So Paul calls on us to remember who we are. Remember that you have received the Spirit. Remember that you are in the presence of God. Remember that you represent God. That's our motivation for change. Not because it's going to change your inheritance, but because you are one of God's family. And finally, we're forgiven. Allow that to shape how you react. So verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you. Just as in Christ God forgave you. So the second driver of change is that we know forgiveness. Over the spring and the early parts of the summer, we spent a number of weeks looking at sin and how we're all sinful. And one of the things that the Spirit does is make us more sensitive to that sin. Perhaps during that series we all got a keener understanding of our sinfulness. But knowing that we're sinful is not the end of the story, it's the start of the story. Because understanding that we're sinful would just trap us and cramp us and bind us if we didn't also know that we were forgiven. Understanding that we're forgiven releases us. And although it's sometimes hard for us to grasp fully, we are all fully forgiven, like the boy. Which is vital because forgiveness is required if love is to flourish. See, love is broken when things come between us that we're not able to forgive. And the point of verse 32 is that who have been completely forgiven, we should have the most complete understanding of the importance of forgiveness. You see, I can almost guarantee that over time there will be something or somebody that will say or do something in the church that will upset us. And the question is, how are we going to react? And in those situations, Paul calls on us to remember the cross. He calls on us to remember how God reacted towards our sinfulness. He calls on us to look at how we have been forgiven and use that to help us to forgive. It's not that we're called to try and be something that we're not, but rather that we're called to pass on what God has given to us. See, the secret to Christian forgiveness is that we contemplate the work of Christ. We contemplate the cross. We contemplate the complete, unending, and all-sufficient forgiveness that Christ has offered to us, offered through sacrifice, through mercy, and through love. So that when we're called to forgive, it might require humility. It might require putting others first. It might require sacrifice. It will require love. And it will be based on an understanding of who we are as Christians. And that understanding that we have received forgiveness. And because we have received forgiveness, we forgive. And through our forgiveness in love, and sometimes by sacrifice, we preserve our unity as a family and avoid division. Well, I don't know how you took it when Judge was talking about the boats. Is there something to let go? Is there something from the past? Is there a hurt? Is there an annoyance? Is there a need to forgive? Whatever it is, Paul sees unity as vital. It is what enables us to undertake our task and shows the world what God is like. But unity is also hard, because sometimes it will require us to forgive and perhaps make sacrifices. But this morning, Paul is telling us that it may be difficult, but we should be ready to do it for the benefit of God and his family. Amen.